All right, good morning, everybody. Hope everybody's doing well. I want to take a couple of minutes this morning, and I do want to voice a word of prayer. As some of you have heard this morning, Timberview High School in Mansfield is experiencing a school shooting at this time. And so would you please join me at this time as we pray for them? God, we come before you at this time acknowledging that you know it all and that you can do it all. And we do pray for Timberview High School in Mansfield. Lord, we pray for your protection. We pray, Lord, that you may intervene at this time and protect students and the faculty and the professors there. Everyone at Timberview High School, Lord, we pray for your protection at this time. We pray for our law enforcement, that you may give them wisdom. Father, as they deal with this in the best way possible, Lord. So we lift them up at this time, Father God, trusting that you will intervene. So thank you so much. We pray all of this in the lovely name of Jesus. In your name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. So please continue to be in prayer for this situation. This morning I am privileged to introduce our speaker. Very excited for what the Lord has in store for us through our brother, Dr. David Brooks. Dr. Brooks is a senior professor of Hebrew and Old Testament and book reviews editor of Criswell Theological Review at Criswell College. He received his BA in history at the University of Pennsylvania, his MDiv in New Testament and THM in Old Testament at Temple Baptist Seminary, and his PhD in Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary. He has taught at Temple Baptist Seminary, Liberty University Seminary, DTS, and Criswell College. His wife, Dr. Jennifer Brooks, is an assistant director of DHM and DEDMIN degree program at DTS. He has three sons and one daughter, Abby, who was a student at Criswell. He has taught Sunday school for over 30 years and has taught short-term OT, Old Testament classes overseas in Eastern Europe, South America, and the Philippines. If you have an opportunity to share with Dr. Brooks, he always reflects the attitude of humility. It's just such a great person to be around with. Dr. Brooks, thank you for sharing with us this morning. Would you please give him a hand?
The situation in Mansfield is pretty scary for a whole lot of people. What's the earliest time in your life that you remember being afraid? For me, it was October this month. I was 7 years old. Dad was a preacher in our small village, and he was out that night. He was going in the hill. We lived in a remote place in northern Pennsylvania, and he would go on the dirt roads and in the hills, and he'd visit people, get acquainted, invite them to church, and share the gospel. So he wasn't home. So Mom and us boys were home. And Mom and two of us boys were watching the news, and it was scary. It was frightening for many Americans. The Russians had missiles in Cuba pointed at the U.S. only 90 miles away, and they were threatening to fire them on America. And for a seven-year-old and a whole lot of people who were older, it was a frightening situation. But I knew if my 30-year-old dad at 6 feet tall, 150 pounds, was home, we'd be safe. This semester, the faculty have been sharing from the different songs, from several different songs in the Bible, and the one that I'll be sharing from is in Isaiah chapter 26, and it's dealing with, well, when you're in a scary situation, there is somebody to trust. It's trust God in danger. It's not TGIF, it's TGID. trust God in danger. The whole question that Isaiah has for the book that is overarching for the whole book is, his question is, whom will you trust to save you? Seven words, whom will you trust to save you? And the answer that he proposes is, you should trust Yahweh to save you for two primary reasons. First of all, he is sovereign in power, superior power over everyone and everything. And secondly, because he is gracious. He's sovereign and he's gracious. And so that's how our song is going to fit into his message. Now, when you get to, and I'd like to survey the book, but because it's very interesting, but I won't. But I will say in the book, Isaiah contrasts two answers to that question, whom will you trust to save you? King Ahaz, not going to trust the Lord. I think we've got this covered. And his son, King Hezekiah, who says, he started out like dad, but then he decided, I'm going to trust God. And God did a wonderful thing for him. So a couple wonderful things. So anyway, the question is, whom will you trust to save you? When you're in danger, particularly, because that's what Isaiah 26 is dealing with. When you're in danger, who will you trust to save you? Now, Isaiah 26 is in a passage, is in a section of Isaiah called Isaiah's Apocalypse. It's chapters 24 to 27. And it's called the Apocalypse, I guess, because it compares to the book of Revelation, which in Greek is called the Apocalypsis, the Apocalypse. And there are a number of parallels between what Isaiah has to say in his Apocalypse and the and what Revelation says. Just a few of them, a few of the parallels. In Isaiah's Apocalypse and in Revelation, God is going to distort the world. When you read Revelation, he's going to rip this place up. It's going to be a pretty bad place, a pretty rough place to be in. Well, that's how he started the whole apocalypse up here in Isaiah chapter 24. God's going to distort the earth. You can read that in the first verses of the apocalypse. Secondly, God is coming to punish the world for violence, particularly murder. And he stresses that from the beginning of his apocalypse until even verse 20 and 21 of our song. So anyway, and another parallel between Isaiah's apocalypse and Revelation, as well as Zechariah, who talks about the same time period that Revelation does, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by a massive army or group of armies coming to destroy God, if they can, destroy the king anyway, and destroy God's people. And they all gather together and they all get destroyed together by the Lord. So there are parallels between Isaiah's apocalypse and John's apocalypse at the end of the Bible. And it's important to understand chapter 26 to recognize that context in Isaiah 26. But here's the thing. Revelation is talking about the future. It's not talking about today. And it talks about the end of the tribulation, which if you're a premillennialist, you say, well, that's at least 7 years away. How do I apply that today? Do I have to? And when one of the things John talks about is the attack on Jerusalem at the end of the millennium. Well, if you're a premillennialist, you say, well, that's 1,007 years away. How does the distant future relate to me today? The Bible gives us prophecies, predictions of things that aren't going to happen for a long time. And so, it seems irrelevant, but to make things relevant, at least since the days of the Qumran community who copied and preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls 2,000 years ago and earlier, people have been trying to say, this prophecy is fulfilled now. It's being fulfilled. We see this being fulfilled now. And I've seen this, for the last 50 years I've seen, longer than that, I've seen people say, well, this is, Russia is this and China is this, and everyone's saying this is being fulfilled now. And if the Lord doesn't come for another 100 years, they'll still be saying it about someone else. So people have been trying to say it's being fulfilled now, and frankly, the fulfillment is up to God, not us. But how does it relate? If you have your Bible, I think it's instructive to look at Isaiah chapter 2, just very, very briefly. Can't look at much of it. But in Isaiah 2, by the way, I'm more a teacher than a preacher, so I don't rant and rave or pant and wave. But in Isaiah 2, verse 2, notice verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now that's a technical, theological term for the latter days. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. So in the latter days, the last times, theologians will call it the eschaton, which comes from the Greek, which means last thing. This is in the last days. The Lord's house is going to be exalted. God is going to have his king installed. Notice verse 3. Many people shall come and, well, actually, look at verse 2, the last part. The last line or two, he shall be exalted among the hills. The last line of verse 2, and all nations shall flow to it, to Zion, to Jerusalem. Then verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Notice what he says, why do they go up? Why do they want to go to Jerusalem? He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, now, if you have an amillennial persuasion, you think, well, this started at Pentecost, you know, with the people from other countries coming to Jerusalem and getting saved. That's 700 years after Isaiah said this. If you're a premillennialist, it's at least 2,700 years in advance. So how was it relevant to Isaiah's people? Is it just a prediction that, oh, this will happen someday? Notice what he does in verse 5. He says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For Pete's sake, the nations are going to do it. The Gentiles are going to. The foreigners are going to come to our God and learn from him. Why shouldn't we be doing it? He's our God. Why shouldn't we enjoy him and do it? So, yeah, the fulfillment is up to God, and it may be in the future. The application is up to us, and it's for and with a direction of the Holy Spirit. Is up for us now. So when we come to, and you see the same thing in Haggai chapter 2, but in Isaiah 26, he's going to talk about something that probably won't happen in your lifetime. And if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, which I do, then we're not even going to be here. But still, he says, there's a message here for you to apply today. Don't worry about the fulfillment. God will do that. You worry about the application. So, what are we supposed, as we look into the future, what are we supposed to apply? Well, you should have asked that, okay? Because I'm going to answer it. First six verses here. We're supposed to trust in the Lord to save us when there's danger, okay? Like the situation in Mansfield or the situation that you run into on or off throughout life. When you're in danger, you should trust the Lord, which, you know, makes sense to Christian and even to non-Christians. But look at this in verse 1 of chapter 26, and I can only cover just certain elements here, but he says, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now, it's that day, and that is a technical term in Isaiah for in the distant future. So that's one reason I'm not going to sing it today. It's not time. And also, it's in the land of Judah, and this is not Judah. So, but notice what they're singing about. We have a strong city. They have a city, but they're not going for celebration, fellowship, or worship. Notice the words. We have a strong city. And then he says, God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Salvation is rescue. And we have walls to protect us, to deliver us. There are walls, and it says bulwarks here in the New King James, which is another term, a synonym for walls. Notice verse 3. They need peace. If you trust the Lord, you'll have peace. Why do you need peace? Well, because there's trouble. And that's why we need protection. Look at, see here, in verse 4, in the middle, at the end of the verse, it says, the Lord is strength, is everlasting strength. We need his strength. We need his protection from something. And then in verse 5, it says, he defeats the arrogant. And then in verse 8, it says in the middle of the verse, we have waited for you. You wait for the Lord when you are in trouble and you need help. That's used over and over in the Psalms and in the prophets. We wait for you. And then look at verse 20. The reason they're coming in the city? It says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little while, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. I probably won't refer to these verses again today, but notice there's something going on and it's destructive, and you need to get somewhere where you're protected. You don't want to be out in this. Okay? So they're coming to the city for protection, which is similar to what you see in Zechariah 12 and 14 and what you see in Revelation chapter 20, where the city of Jerusalem is being attacked. But get inside and God will protect you. So that's why I say that chapter 26 is a song about protection in deliverance, and you should trust the Lord for this protection. Notice in verse 3, the result of trusting the Lord. And this is probably the most famous verse in this chapter. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's a battle going on, and it's all around you, and it looks overwhelming because both the scriptures, whether it's Zechariah or Revelation, say there's an innumerable host out there, innumerable army out there, and they're after you. I mean, in Revelation 20, verses 7 and 9, it says, they come to, against the camp of the saints. They want God's people, and they don't want them to take them out for a meal. Well, if they do, they'll be eating them. But anyway, you're in the middle of a conflagration. You're in the middle of a fight. But it says here, you can have perfect peace, complete peace. The Hebrew is peace, peace. You know, you've heard the word shalom. It's shalom, shalom, which is a superlative. You can, you know, this, you have great peace. Even though all this is going on, if your mind is stayed, for the person whose mind is stayed on the Lord because he trusts in you. The New Living Translation says, in verse 4, says, trust in the Lord forever. God will keep these people in Jerusalem safe in the distant future. And they just need to keep their minds on the Lord and they'll have peace, because there's a lot going on. But his application for today, and he says to his contemporaries, Isaiah does, will you trust in the Lord forever? And the New Living Translation, the NLT, says, trust in the Lord always, which is a good way to put it. That's what he means by trust in the Lord forever. Just trust in the Lord now. You don't have to wait till then. You won't even be around then, probably. But trust in the Lord now. Just do it always, and he can give you peace. You know, Paul said something very similar in Philippians 4 about getting peace from God when we pray. Now, how do you get this peace? God's going to take care of the thing, but you can have a lot of anxiety in the process if you want. It's pretty easy. But how do we get the peace? It says you keep your mind stayed on the Lord. Stayed on, that sounds kind of stilted or awkward, but a whole lot of versions have it that way. But the idea is you keep your mind fixed on God, thinking on the Lord. Now, if you divide the personality into three parts, the intellect, the emotions, and the will, sometimes the intellect and faith don't really go together real well, because you can't figure out how in the world is God going to do this? How are we going to get through this? I do not understand. And God says in Job 38 and 39 and Ecclesiastes 3, you're not going to understand it all. Okay? So try as much as you can, but you're going to reach a brick wall eventually, and you're just going to have to stop there. But use your head, but your intellect just can't understand it all. And the emotions, sometimes you just don't feel like God's doing anything. You feel like he's just passing by, and he's like a traveler who's going by, and he doesn't really care what's going on, because he's not going to be around. And so it seems like God's not doing anything. Sometimes the intellect and the emotions don't feel like you got much faith. But the other part of your personality, if you divide it up that way, is the will. With your will, you could say, you know, I don't understand it. I don't feel like it. But God said it, and I'm just going to decide. I've decided to commit myself to it. I'm just going to. Okay? And so that's the sense. But the question is, how do you trust the Lord with your will? Say, I don't feel it, I don't understand it, but I'm just going to do it. Well, frankly, the answer to that is at least as old as Noah. The answer to that is you just obey the Lord. That's what verses 7 through 9 are saying. Really, 7 through 12 is a, 7 through 11 is a section, but in 7 through 9 he says, the way you trust in the Lord is by obedience, by your will. You just do what he said to do. God said to Noah, there's going to be a flood. You should build an ark, you know, unless you can tread water for a year and 2 months, and or 10 days. And so, actually, he didn't add that part, and that's not in the Hebrew either. But so Hebrew says so. He went out and he built an ark by faith, because faith is faith. With Abraham, he goes on to Abraham, who's considered the father of the faithful, and God told him to go to a land he didn't know where, but just go. And so he obeyed God because he had faith. That's what Hebrews 11 says. And then when God said, go offer your son as an offering, he just obeyed and showed his faith. So you show your faith by your obedience. And that's a matter of the will, whether you feel like it or understand it or not. Just do it. Nike. Notice verse 8. It says, yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. Now, in the Old Testament, the word wait, when you're waiting on God, it has two ideas. Wait, because his clock doesn't run like mine. I wish it did. Things would get done sooner, and I'd like it better. But, I think I'd like it better. I might not when it was all said and done. His timing is really good. But, you have to wait. But the other aspect is hope. You wait in hope. And some, now I haven't run into any Bibles that translate this as hope, but there are places where they do translate that word as hope, because that's the idea, hope while you wait. So it's faith. So he says, but notice their faith, how they do it. In verse 3, the singers say, yes, in the way of your judgments, we have waited for you. We had put our faith in you and our hope in you, and we did it in the way of your judgments. Now, when judgment is singular in the Old Testament, it's normally referring to justice. But when it's plural, it's very often referring to a law that's based on another law. We see this first in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 20 and 21. In Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21:1 says, now these are the judgments. And what he's doing in Exodus 21 through 23, they take the Ten Commandments and apply them to specific situations. Honor your father and your mother. If someone slaps their dad or mom, this is what you do. If they curse their dad or mom, this is what you do. We do the same thing in courts today. We have laws that are based on other laws. For example, if you push someone down the stairs and they take you to court, the judge may say, we don't have any laws against pushing people downstairs. But we do have a law, and this is really hypothetical, we do have a law that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. I don't think we have that one in our legal code. But the judge would say, it is my judgment that you violated our legal code by pushing so-and-so down the stairs. Therefore, we have a judgment, we have a new law, a new regulation, an ordinance. And many times this word judgments is translated ordinances. But we have a new judgment that is against our legal code for you to push someone down the steps. So what he's saying is that we know your basic commands, we know your basic values, and we apply them to every area of our lives. That's called obedience. So you it's the old principle, you trust and you obey. And so I might not feel faith with my emotions, I may not understand how this thing works, I cannot see how it's gonna work with my intellect, but with my will, I'm just gonna obey. You know, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obeying God's commands is not meant as a as a legalistic thing where there's a list of things here that I have to do to please God, and so I'm going to do them. Abby is here. I'm not sure where she disappeared to. But anyway, her oldest brother, when he was 3 or 4, he was learning Bible verses at home and at church, Sunday school. And one of them was love one another. But this little guy would transpose the words and say, love another one. It's like, got that off the list. Love another one. So anyway, it's not legalism where, oh yeah, you got to love another one. Okay, we did that. No, notice the attitude in verses 8 and 9, the second half of the verse 8, the desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you, the desire of our soul. Verse 9, with my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. You know, when you read the Psalms and you read the prophets, you think a lot of these people had insomnia. And when they couldn't sleep at night, they sought the Lord and they prayed. They didn't waste their time. And if you're going to be awake, you might as well do something. And they sought the Lord. But anyway, it was out of love that they wanted to obey God. They wanted to they shared his values. They wanted to operate by his principles because they love him, not because they're trying to fulfill a list. So it's not legalism. It is love. Well, now, so in danger and in frightening situations, you trust the Lord. Okay, that's what he's saying to do. And that's a very old principle, okay? You don't even have to be a Christian to know that, oh boy, we better call on God. But you do it by obedience. And it's not a legalistic thing. It's out of love. And then he says, you know, we have really good reason to trust the Lord in trouble. And that's what verses 12 to 19 are talking about. We should trust the Lord because he's proven himself trustworthy. Trust the Lord because of what he's done in your past. Notice what it says. In verse 3, it says, you'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. So verse 4, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And in verse 12, he says, Lord, you will establish peace for us. We want peace. We need peace. Well, you'll do it. How do you know he'll do it? We'll read the rest of the verse. 4, because you've also done all our works in us. You know, you've worked in our lives over, you know, in our country, they would say their country, and you and I would say in our lives, God has done things all our lives for us. And he's done these things. He's got a track record with us. So that's how they know he can give them peace, because everything he's done for them already. Notice verses 13 and 14. You know, we've had other kings and armies come in and dominate us and rule over us, but now they're dead and gone. You took care of them. And early in the book, he says, you know, you're trusting Assyria to save you. They're going to turn on you and they're going to rip you to shreds, but then I'm going to rip them to shreds. Okay? They will stop doing this. And through the scripture, he does that. Yeah, Lord, we've had other people who've dominated us, but they're now dead and gone. You took care of them. In verse 15, when our population grew and we needed more space, we got it because of you. You know, when we had enemies to when Joshua had enemies to fight, it was you who made the sun stand still or slow down. When it was, you know, you did all these things for us. You gave us the land. In verse 16, when we were desperate, all we could do was whisper a prayer. We didn't have enough energy to shout, and you heard us. In verses 17 and 18, when we try to do things on our own, it's like a woman going through labor, and instead of getting a baby, she gets a puff of air. And everything we've done on ourselves, when we say, oh, God, I don't need you now. I can handle it. I got this. We always ended up with nothing. Okay? So we can trust God because he's done in the past, and we don't even need to worry about those of us who have died in the past and been killed by these marauders. Look at verse 19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. God, you've done so much for us in the past that I don't think you've forgotten those of us who already died. you're going to bring them back. And this is one of, some people would say there's only three verses in the Old Testament that speak of resurrection. Daniel 12:2 is the most obvious, but I would expand it to five. But nevertheless, the Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about resurrection, okay? But here it is. You'll even raise us from the dead. So when we're in danger, even if we do get killed, because God doesn't solve everyone's problem, okay? He doesn't rescue everybody like we would like him to. He'll just raise them to life. I mean, if a man dies and can raise himself back to life, like Jesus did, I'm guessing he's probably able to do this. So anyway, the idea is, remember what God, encourage yourself by what God has done in your life already. As I start a lot of my mornings listening to a song titled, and of course, when I try to remember, when I try to quote things in public, I usually forget, so I'll read it. We will remember the works of your hands. And I look back on my life, and there are so many things God has done for me. Now, I'm three times older than some of you guys. And over all those years, from God getting me into teaching by the time I was 12 years of age, I wasn't any good at it, but I was doing it, to going to a college that I never considered going to. I looked at schools from the time I was in seventh grade, and I never considered the University of Pennsylvania, for one thing. They had the worst major league football or major college football team in the country, along with Yale and Brown. And then, but more than that, it cost more than my dad made. There's no way I could go there. God got me in there. And frankly, it was God that got me through it also. And the God was involved in me teaching here at Criswell, teaching a seminary before I came here. This came out of the clear blue sky. And the way I met and won my wife, that was definitely God. I hope she thinks so. But anyway, you know, the Lord has done so much in my life that when I run into problems, I can just, as the song says, I can look back. You know, when you walk through life's darkest valleys, look back and see the works of God. You know, everything that I count important in my life and most important to me, God was intimately involved in it. And I don't think there are any exceptions to that. There have been times when I essentially said, I didn't say it out loud because I wouldn't want to think this way, but God, I got this handled. I'm not going to die with a whole lot of regrets, but I'm going to die with some, and those are the ones, okay? So anyway, trust God and encourage yourself in what he's already done. He hasn't gotten old. I know in Daniel 7, he looks like an old man, but that's because he's showing that he outlives all the kingdoms of the world, okay? He's going to be around when they're all gone. We need to close, though when the Apostle Paul said that, it didn't mean anything. But look at Psalm 90, verse 17. This idea of encouraging yourself in what God has done. We need to involve God in the things that we do and consciously. Now, when you're driving, you need to think about driving. Please do. When you are, studying, think about your studies. But God should be someone that is just part of our everyday living in our thoughts, according to 26:3. But look at Psalm 90. Now, this was written by a man who lived to be 120. This is the only psalm we have in the book written by Moses. And look what he says in verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You don't want to take God's hand off your shoulder and say, I got this. That's what King Ahaz is going to do in the book of Isaiah. And he's the one that failed because he wouldn't trust God. No, when you trust God, he will do. You'll have to put out some energy. There's no question about it, but it's the Lord who will accomplish it. Jesus said in John 15, "Without me, you can do nothing." So, if you don't want to end your life saying, "You know what? I did a lot of stuff, but it only amounts to a puff of air," then trust the Lord. And trust the Lord by obeying him and following him, and encourage yourself in the process, because it doesn't always look bright and shiny. Encourage yourself with what God has done for you in the past. And I believe that's the application that Isaiah would have for us for this song. Even though they're not going to sing it for a long time yet, this is the current application. God will fulfill it, and we need to apply it.
Amen. So you can just stay right there, and we'll, if anybody has a question, we just have time for one or two short questions. Yeah, we're going to leave the pulpit there. Thanks for offering to come up and help. So anybody have a question you want to ask while you're thinking about it, raise your hand, and you get Jonathan to come over and run the mic to you. I'll mention my only thing to mention today. Thank you so much for the message. I'm always blessed by hearing you. Always learn from you when you're teaching. When I was walking down the hall years ago, I said to you, this is just day. I don't know what's wrong with you Old Testament guys, but I said to you, how's your day gone? And you said, well, he's fallen down, his hands are broken before the ark. And I was halfway down the hall before I understood what he was talking about. And I just started laughing. I've never forgotten that for years. Nobody does puns as well as you. I don't know why that is. Something's broken inside
of you. Something's broken.
Anyway, it's hilarious. So y'all think about it. How's your day gone? Okay. Yes.
Can you guys hear me? Okay. My question for you is, how do you differentiate between personal conviction and dogmatism? And if you feel convicted about something that your neighbor doesn't, do you just keep silent? And if so, to what end?
That's a good question. Mm-hmm. And you ask me how? I don't know. By dogmatism, you're thinking of just this firm, this is the way it is. That's what I do. And by conviction, it's a feeling that you have, that you're convinced about something. But, well, that would depend on the degree, I suppose. I really hadn't thought about that, so I don't know if I can give you a good answer. But it does say in Romans 15, that we're not to impose our convictions on other people. So if that's what, if by dogmatism you mean forcing it on other people, we're just not to do that. Now, as a parent, yes, you have to have your children in subjection to what you do, but as far as when they grow up, you can't control them anyway. But actually, you lose that control when they're teenagers. But sometimes you just have to have your own beliefs, and you stick is what you believe and what you're convicted of. But we have to be, I don't know if tolerance is the best word for current ideas of tolerance, but you have to be flexible with other people and not impose on them. Because, you know, what if you find out someday you were wrong? You know? We get into trouble when I have a very close relative who everyone thought he turned against the Lord, but what he turned against was the hypocrites, because he was taught certain things were wrong, which aren't quite as bad as what he was taught. And so, but he was living in that, oh, these things are wrong, shouldn't do it, and here's a Christian doing it. So this church, you know, he wasn't interested in church after that. And he lived the rest of his life that way. Partly because he was taught that something was, you know, a certain way. And, well, you know, God was a little more flexible on that than what people taught you. So I don't know if that helps at all. But anyway.
Thank you, sir. Do we have another question right here? Okay, good.
Do you think that faith is something that can be measured quantitatively, or is it a quality that's either present or absent at a moment in time in the life of a believer?
I don't think it needs to be measured. Because Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, which is pretty tiny, you can say to this mountain, be removed and be cast in. So faith is something that, you say, have a great faith. Is it a great amount of faith, or is it faith in a great God? That's more important. And faith is something that some people have faith. See, faith is believing what God has said, or believing God's character, or believing he's going to fulfill a promise. But even that's what he said. I'm afraid that a lot of people have faith in what they want God to have said. No, you see it all the time. And in Jeremiah 23, God says, You're saying, God, I said this. I didn't say it. You tell him you said it, because I did. So we have to be careful about what our faith is in.
Okay. Our musicians are coming up again, is that right? Or are we done on music today? Musicians? Yeah. What are you just sitting there for? I mean, come on back up. We love y'all. Y'all are great. On their way back up, I want to ask one more question for you. You brought up Penn and how you went there and how the Lord provided for you the ability to go there. So I'm assuming that you did not say as a high schooler, man, someday I want to teach at Criswell College, so I'm going to go to Penn. So something led you to go to Penn. That door opened for you. But something, you know, why did you go there and what changed while you were there? Or, you know, how has the Lord changed the trajectory of your life from things that you thought would have happened? You know, just any example of that.
From the time I was in fourth grade, I wanted to be a physician. And so Penn had a medical school and a great medical school and still does. They also had, of course, pre-med program. And so it seemed like a good fit. And I got scholarships and grants that paid for 90% of it. And I had a friend who went there. And this is really a lot of wisdom. I went and I liked the campus. That's really a smart way to make a decision, you know. But, it had a lot of history to it. It was founded in 1740 by famous people like Ben Franklin. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I was just impressed. But when I got into microbiology and embryology and organic chemistry, I said, you know, I'm really not interested in this field all that much. And so I went through a period of several years where I almost flunked out of college because I didn't have any spirit left. But God rescued me there at the last moment. But anyway, it took several years where I was in disequilibrium. I think you know that word. Mm-hmm. So I didn't know I thought, well, I'll be a rough carpenter then, work for a carpenter. But I enjoyed teaching, but never wanted to make that my living, to do it, but I liked doing it. And then I just went to seminary to be a better Sunday school teacher, and the Lord gave me opportunities, and people would lie to me and say I was good, so I got opportunities, and amen. So this is the 30th year I've been here, if you include part time.
Amen.
So you
went from medical went from medical school to working for a carpenter, and now you're still working for a carpenter.
Yeah.
As it turns out.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Y'all thank Dr. Brooks for the message today. Amen. And let's sing another song.